Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we will be reading a portion of this chapter now for the last time in this series. Romans chapter 8, and you'll note that I've selected a rather large reading from that chapter since we've been in this chapter for several months now, but we will be ending this chapter, Lord willing, today. So to keep it somewhat in context, let's begin at verse 18. Verse 18, reading from the English Standard Version, let us hear the word of the Lord. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts and knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, throughout chapter 8, Paul has been lifting our eyes up, up, and up upon the glory of God and the grace that He has shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has reached now a climax in his argument and something of a mountaintop or a peak in everything that he has said that has gone before him. And in our text today, which is verses 31 down to 39, we notice that Paul gives a long series of rhetorical questions, as he often does, but here he packs them together. And he begins this series of rhetorical questions by asking, what shall we say to these things? In other words, what is our conclusion? What is the thing that we should say in light of everything that we have just said? And he's referring not only to what he has just said in the last few verses, and not only to what he has said throughout this wonderful chapter, but in fact everything that he said all the way since the beginning of the epistle. And we must think about that. Think of what he has said to this point. Well, he's explained the gospel and our salvation in Christ with the utmost clarity and precision by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul has shown the depth and severity of our sin and our rebellion against God in chapters 1 all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. He's pointed out that a sinner needs more than anything a right standing before God. He needs to be acceptable before God. And that right standing, that acceptability, is not attainable by our own works or our own merit, but only through the works and the merit of someone else, namely Jesus Christ, which is what he points out in chapters 3, the end of chapter 3, all the way through chapter 5, unfolding the doctrine of justification by faith alone, showing us that we are made right before God through the obedience of Christ, through what he has accomplished, and we receive all that righteousness through faith alone and not through works. And then continuing in that argument through chapter 6 and 7, he points out the nature of our sanctification. Not only are we made right before God and we are once and forever justified in His sight, but then throughout our lives we are being sanctified. And Paul points out there that since we've been justified, since we are categorically in the position of being in Christ, since we are no longer under the law, but under grace, well then, we're not to live as slaves to sin anymore. We're to live as freed people, what we are. And yet, throughout this life, there's this lifelong struggle with indwelling sin that can be so intense that we often cry out with Paul, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And that's when he picks up his argument in chapter 8, showing that there is no condemnation to the one who is in Christ Jesus. That the one who is in Christ Jesus is also in the Spirit. And that categorically, they have been made right with God. And Paul then begins to go up and up and up with his argument, showing that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that even as we suffer throughout this life, we have the hope of what is yet to come. And we hope for the resurrection of our body, even as the creation and all nature hopes for its resurrection, its renewal of all things. And even as we go through difficulties and sufferings, the Spirit Himself groans, interceding for us. And so that we know that everything that happens to us in this life, God works to our good. And then he lays out that beautiful chain of salvation, that golden chain of salvation, showing that, listen, if you are in Christ, then he has predestined you before all of creation, through from way back into eternity. And if he predestined you, then he called you. And if he's called you, then he's justified you. And if he's justified you, then you will be glorified. And Paul is so certain of it, he puts it in the past tense. And to all these things, as we consider them, Paul then says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? What shall we say to all this, this glorious gospel? If God is for us, who can be against us? And those wonderful words that Paul uses in the second rhetorical question, which is really the answer to his first rhetorical question, if God is for us, those are words that we must meditate upon, loved ones. God for us. That little word for, that little preposition is so important. It means that God has acted in our behalf. It's that God is on our side. And we think, well, that sounds strange. I'm on God's side. He has claimed me and put me on His side. And that's right. And yet, Paul can also rightly speak of the fact that God is for us. And as we go through this life, nothing is more comforting. It indicates that God is in our interest, that He has acted for us, done something outside of ourselves, and applied it to us. And so this concise summary of the gospel, God for us, let's consider this morning. And let's consider it in 3 points, in the fact that God gives us all things with Christ. Secondly, that God will not allow us to be condemned. And thirdly, that God will not allow us to be separated from His love. For this is really how Paul unfolds this in the next few verses. And so in the first place, let's consider how God gives us all things with Christ. Now look at verse 32. He says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" God gave up His Son. God delivered up His Son. It's really one word in the original language in Greek, where we read gave Him up or delivered Him up. It's just one word. And interestingly, it's the same word that Paul used back in chapter 1 when he said in verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity." And in verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." And in verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." God gave up man, delivered him over to the rebellion, to the sin, to the depravity that He loves. He gave him up, let him go. But as a remedy to that, because of God's infinite love for those whom He has set His love upon from all of eternity, God also gave up who? His own Son. His own beloved Son. And the language there reminds us of Genesis 22, with Abraham giving up and delivering up his own son upon Mount Moriah, giving him up as a sacrifice in obedience to the Lord. And yet we know the story, what happens there, right? Children, you know, Abraham takes Isaac up the mountain, and Isaac looks around and he says, "Well, Dad, I see the wood, I see the stuff to make the fire. Where's the lamb, Dad?" And Dad hasn't told him yet who's the lamb. It's going to be him. And he says, "Son, God will provide for Himself the sacrifice." And as they go up the mountain, Abraham, in obedience to God, is going to sacrifice Isaac, trusting that somehow God is going to fulfill the promises that He has made of giving him a nation, a people, and a land, an inheritance, and everything that's yet to come. Maybe through raising Isaac from the dead, somehow God will do it. But by faith, He is going to sacrifice His son. He's giving him up. He's delivering him up. But the story, of course, goes that as at the last very second, God, by His angel, causes Abraham to withhold that knife. And so Isaac is actually spared. But Jesus wasn't spared. Jesus was given up all the way. And not just to a knife in the chest, but to the wrath of God. Jesus wasn't just delivered up to a Roman garrison who beat him up really bad, and to whippings and lashings and to everything else that has been portrayed in movies. That's not just what He was given up to. That's the very tiny, small end of it. No, what the Son of God was delivered up to was to face the unmitigated wrath of God, to drain the cup of God's anger and vengeance upon our sin, your sin, and my sin. And the Son went willingly to this cross. He went and gave himself up, we read. The same word in Greek is used in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, which we heard this morning. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Paul says. It's the same word. And notice what he also says in verse 32. He gave himself up for us all. There's those words again, for us. And he says for us all. Paul isn't referring to every person in the world. He's not referring to some kind of universalism, as has been wrongfully taught. It simply means all of us of whom he is speaking. Every person who is in Christ, that is. The same us that he has been explaining for the last several chapters. And that gives us unspeakable comfort, loved ones. Because it says that if you are in Christ, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, then you belong to him. And you have the confidence and the assurance that the Son of God was delivered up for you, was given up for your sake, and that he faced and endured hell, your hell, and my hell, which we rightly deserved and rightfully earned. And he did it for us. And it cost him everything. Everything. Not only did he have to humble himself and take on human flesh, the infinite God becoming finite. Not only did he become the God-man, but then he also had to live a righteous life of obedience to the law. But not only that, he had to go to this cross and face the wrath of God. And not only that, he had to be buried. But not only that, after he rose from the dead and ascended, loved ones, think about this. The Son of God, the infinite Son of God, will forever and ever be as he is right now at the right hand of the Father in a human body. He will always have human flesh. And if he doesn't, we have no salvation. But it cost him everything. Our mediator, our prophet, priest, and king. And what Paul is saying is that if God has done this, if he has provided this, if he's gone to the greatest lengths to secure your salvation, if he has provided his own son and he didn't allow him to be rescued and delivered at the last second, but he went all the way, and he is even now the God-man as he forever will be, if God has done this for you, sparing no expense to robe you in the most costly robes of righteousness, well, then certainly we can trust God that he will graciously give us all things. The all things there pertains to things specifically necessary to bring us to glory. In other words, we have all the confidence in the world, as Paul has been pointing out in chapter 8, that if we're in Christ, if God has delivered up his own son, then he's not going to lose one of his precious people. He's not going to lose you somewhere along the line. You're not going to be lost and cast aside through your pilgrimage. But he will make sure you reach the celestial city. He will make sure that you reach those heavenly shores. He's given us all things. Paul has pointed this out. He's given us predestination, calling, justification. He'll bring us to glory. The Father, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up to all the agony and the shame of Calvary, it would be preposterous to think that somehow he would possibly fail to bring to completion the salvation that he purchased in the Son's sacrifice. And loved ones, that means if Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago, if he was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago, then you shall be raised from the dead. It's inevitable. God did not spare his own Son. He will graciously give us all things. But not only does He give us all things necessary with Christ, but notice also that God will not allow us to be condemned. He will not allow us to be condemned in this life. Look at verse 33. He says with another rhetorical question, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." You know, Satan is described in the book of Revelation in chapter 12 as the accuser of the brethren, as the one who accuses them day and night before our God. While Christ lives to make intercession for us, Satan lives to accuse us and to deceive us. But the thing we need to remember, of course, is that there is no accusation that Satan can bring that will have any standing before God. Nothing can stand that he brings because we're not justified by ourselves. That's what Paul says. He says, it is God who justifies. It is God who has given us the merit that we need, the merit of Jesus Christ. It is God who has done these things. So who can bring a charge against God's people? And that's important for us to know, loved ones. You know, in the upper room discourse, Jesus said in John 14, as he was speaking to his disciples, he said, "The ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Satan has nothing on Christ. He has a whole lot that he could accuse us with. He could come in here and he could paper these walls with accusations of every one of us. And he would be right. He would say, "You've broken God's law in this way, in this way, in this way. You were just thinking about this and this and this. You haven't been worshiping God the way you ought. You don't match up to anything God says in His law. You're full of pride. You're full of self-righteousness. You're a liar. You're a coveter. You're one who is full of lust and idolatry." And he can bring accusation after accusation and after accusation. And he could fill a whole library with accusations about you. But he can't do that to Jesus Christ. Because Christ never broke the law. Christ only fulfilled the law. And if you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and Satan can't bring a charge against you. And he goes on in this argument. He says in verse 34, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and indeed is interceding for us." You know, the greatest contribution to our peace and our joy as Christians is the reality that God accepts us in spite of the fact that we still struggle with indwelling sin, that we still struggle with disobedience. And knowing that God loves us and accepts us through Christ's objective work of providing righteousness to us, well, loved ones, that protects us from a roller coaster of emotions and a conscience that can just go back and forth. You know, our conscience often accuses us of not doing enough, of not being good enough, of not pleasing God enough, of not praying enough, of not being better Christians. And it accuses us. And indeed, when it's conviction brought on by the Holy Spirit, it is a good thing, for it brings on repentance. But when it brings thoughts of condemnation, thoughts of, well, perhaps God is angry at me. Perhaps God, I've been brought under that covenant of works again. Perhaps I'm under the law again, and it's accusing me of these things rightfully. When it brings on terror and fear and leads us away from the cross rather than back to the cross, well, then something is terribly, terribly wrong. And what we must do, loved ones, is be refocused, as Paul does for our sight here in Romans chapter 8. Our focus is to be upon the objective work of Christ. Look what he says in verse 34. Look. "Who is to condemn? No, look in your Bible. Look what he says. Christ Jesus is the one who died. Not you. He says, you haven't died. Christ Jesus is the one who has died. More than that. Look how the apostle cuts himself off. More than that. Who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? And that's where the focus of our faith is to be. That Christ Jesus is now in heaven, praying for you, interceding for you. The same Christ who died for you, who was raised for you, and ascended into heaven for you. He is now interceding for you until His return. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 7, He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And yet Paul's not finished. We could explode just over this. But Paul's not finished. Not only does he say that God gives us all things with Christ, and that God will not allow us to be condemned, but God will not allow us to be separated from His love. And look there what he says now at the end of this chapter. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He mentions seven different things that if we were to experience these things, or if we or when we experience these things, we might be tempted to think that we have somehow been separated from the love of God. He first says tribulation. That means oppression and trouble that inflicts distress. He says this won't separate you from the love of God. I don't have to tell you that there's been a popular theology taught in this country for the past 100 years of this idea that was never taught in the history of the Christian church before that. That there will be this great tribulation at the end of the age for 7 years, but that Christians will be rescued out of this world before that tribulation, and that others will have to go through it. That this intense time of tribulation will begin after God's people have left. But loved ones, that's not what the Bible says. Jesus says in John 16, the very word for tribulation, the same word that's used here, the same word that's used everywhere. He says, in the world, you will have tribulation. Count on it. But take heart, or be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Tribulation is part of the Christian life. It's described in imagery in the book of Revelation. And that imagery is not reserved for those last 7 years before the return of Christ. That imagery is everything that happens to the church from Christ's first coming to His second. And we travel through tribulation. There's tribulation every day. There's suffering every day. And see, this is hard for us who are Americans and are so used to having things so comfy. It's hard for us to understand that. That even now, there are Christians who would readily identify with what is written in the book of Revelation. Even now, there are Christians, brothers and sisters of ours in other parts of the world, who know what it is like to travel through tribulation. And it has been that way since the first century. So when tribulation or suffering comes to us in whatever form, listen, loved ones, it's not a novelty in the Christian life. It's not a novelty. It should be expected. It's not as though something strange has happened to us. And so if we undergo some intense tribulation or suffering and somehow might be tempted to think, uh-oh, maybe God is angry at me. Maybe I've been separated from His love. Then we need to look at these words in verse 35. We need to remember the words of Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 4, when he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." That's part of the Christian life. If you're a Christian, expect suffering, and especially in connection to persecution for our faith. And again, we don't know much of what this is like. In the first century, people became Christians and they were baptized in public, and they knew that, well, that very possibly might mean that I'll be thrown to the lions as the half-game show at the arena. Me and my whole family. It might mean that people are going to come into my house and kill my children in front of my eyes. And we have to often wonder how many in our country at this time, in this day and age, would gladly renounce Christ in a flash of a moment if they were faced with that kind of persecution. And perhaps we will never be faced with that kind of persecution. We don't know. Perhaps we will. But persecution comes in all sorts of different shapes and forms. It may simply mean being ostracized from a family. It may mean losing friends. It may mean not being the most popular person at school. And you know what I mean. You feel it sometimes. You feel it at your office. You feel it at school. You feel it wherever you are. That fact that you are different, that you're part of a covenant community, that God's name is stamped upon you, and you're not an idol worshiper, but rather a worshiper of God. And this separates you in some way from the rest of the world. And there is persecution. It's a guarantee. Paul told Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And he also, with Barnabas, when he was preaching through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, it says there, he was in Acts 14, that he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus, the night before he was crucified, looks at his disciples and says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And so we are to count on it. But these things can't separate us from the love of God. To the contrary. Not only these things, but look what Paul says. He goes on, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Maybe it's not persecution, but maybe it's a calamity. Maybe something awful happens to you this year. And there will be those who will say, "Well, where was your God? Where was your God when you went through this car accident and now you're a paraplegic? Where was your God? How come He doesn't rescue you from this cancer that you have? Where was God on 9/11? Christians died on 9/11. How come He didn't rescue them? Where was God during the tsunami?" Well, God was always there. He's ordained these things. He's made them happen. And they happen, of course, because we live in a fallen world. And we're never to think that because they come to us, that God has separated us from His love. We will suffer, loved ones. We will be persecuted. It's a mark of authenticity, of being a Christian in some form. We will be persecuted and we will suffer. You know, and being a Christian doesn't mean our life is easier. If anything, it means it's harder. Life becomes more difficult when you become a Christian, because now you are no longer in the family of Satan, which we always were, even though we denied it. Now we're in the family of God, and Satan opposes us, and he brings his charges, he brings his accusations, and the world now has a philosophy that is different than what God gives us in His Word. In our own flesh, we have to fight against it and struggle every day and constantly feel feelings of condemnation. Now, we're fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. But loved ones, we have not been separated from the love of God. All these things, even death itself. Look how he quotes Psalm 44. The tribulations which face Christians are nothing new or unexpected. They're characteristic of the Christian life. We're to be counted even as sheep to be slaughtered. Not as bulls to go and take over the world, but as sheep to be slaughtered. Suffering, then glory, as it was for the Lord Jesus. But in all these things, Paul says, we're more than conquerors. More than conquerors. You think of a conqueror like Alexander the Great, who takes over the civilized world of his day, or a conqueror like the Roman Empire through all their military might and their political power. That's not how Christians are conquerors. We're conquerors through Him who loved us. That's the irony of the Christian life. Through suffering, through humility, through being a lamb counted as one fit for the slaughter. But though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as we sang just a little while ago, we should fear no evil, for God is with us and God is for us. And nothing will be able to separate us from His love. Nothing. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation which will be able to separate us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now look down at your Bibles last time, because those last few words have been left off too often from those who want to quote this wonderful and poetic verse, even from world leaders. But they're meaningless, loved ones, without those last few words. In Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are not in Christ Jesus, then I declare to you that you do not know the love of God. Well, you know His kindness, you know His patience, but you do not know His love as His child. And you can't know it outside of Jesus Christ. In fact, you know His patience now, but one day you will forever know His wrath and His presence in anger. But if you are in Christ Jesus, then you can't possibly be separated from the love of God. Nothing in your puny strength can alter what God has done if you are in Christ. Because it's in and through the work and person of Jesus Christ, His objective work. And you can't possibly be separated from the love of God. And so if you don't know if you are in Christ Jesus, flee today. Hear the good news that this man, the God-man, died, was buried, and rose again from the dead. And you can be in Him and know the love of God. But for those who are in Christ, when you're tempted to doubt the love of God, what are you to do? You look to the cross. You look to His resurrection. You look to these words. And you know that He is even now in heaven interceding for you. And that God's infinite love cannot change because it comes to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious, glorious mountaintop that Paul leads us upon as he closes this wonderful chapter. And may it be something that we meditate upon every day for the rest of our lives throughout this age. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your gospel. We thank You for the good news of what Christ has accomplished for us. We thank You for what You have recorded for us in this book of Romans and have preserved over all these years. Lord, may You make it sit in our hearts, settled. May it burn in our hearts like a fire. May we constantly be drawn back to what You have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, O Lord, that You are for us. That with Christ You will give us all things. Lord, that You have made sure that none can condemn us. And Lord, that nothing and no one can separate us from Your love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray these things in His name. Amen.